The Independence Day holiday has brought an avalanche of programs on television that talk to us of patriotism. Some use emotionalism to inspire our patriotism and pride in the nation, and others actually use information to accomplish the same goal. The History Channel ran a series of programs yesterday on the American experience, and they carefully traced the events leading up to and following the Declaration of Independence. But one of the things that always strikes me when I watch those kinds of programs or even read about them in books is the sacrifices that were made, not just by our founding fathers who are so well known to us, but by countless thousands of forgotten individuals who gave up so much for the sake of freedom. The Continental Congress paid expenses out of their own pockets. Businessmen exhausted their wealth to help nurture this new nation. Ordinary citizens left family and homes and served, in some cases, for 7 years in the Continental Army, 7 years of hardship and fighting. Men like George Washington had to say that they had become gray and blind in the service of their country. Sons and brothers and husbands gave up their lives for the proposition that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it's right for us to honor the memory of those courageous men and women who sacrificed everything for the cause of liberty. Their lives can teach us what is truly important. They remind us that sacrifice means being willing to give up good things for something that is better. And hopefully they remind us that even today there are things that are worth dying for. What are you willing to sacrifice to preserve the freedoms you enjoy? How much are you willing to give up? That's a good question to ask as a citizen of this country, but it's also a good question to ask you as a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, the parallels to our passage today ought to be self-evident. The Apostle Paul had willingly given up all of his privileges and position for the sake of the gospel. He examines before us all of the pedigree and position which he held, all of the privileges that were his, and he declares them to equal up to zero. They are but loss, he says, for the sake of knowing Christ. We're going to look this morning again at Philippians chapter 3. In fact, just concentrate primarily on verse 8. But I want to pray before we read our text. Heavenly Father, as we come to the Scriptures, open our minds that we might hear these words and understand them. We ask that you would open our hearts, that your Spirit, who is in each one of us who knows and loves Jesus Christ, would work in such a way as to teach us the message that you have for us this morning. His ministry to us, to convict us of sin and to instruct us in righteousness. Help him as he leads us, Father, to maturity in Jesus Christ, that we might appreciate all that has been given to us in the Savior, and that we too would learn to count everything else but loss for the sake of knowing Christ, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now I'm ending, if you're reading an NIV, in the middle of the sentence. In fact, verses 8 through 11 are all one long sentence. And since we don't write that way anymore, and sometimes it's even difficult for us to think in something that long, we're ending there at the end of what's marked as verse 8. Paul begins verse 8 by restating more intensely what he's already told us in verse 7. But instead of simply considering his fleshly advantages as a loss, he now says that he considers everything to be a loss. Instead of saying simply that he does this for the sake of Christ, he says that he did it for the sake of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. By saying that he considers everything to be a loss, Paul doesn't mean that his Jewish upbringing and the law and the everything were evil. Instead, what he's referring to is that prior to his conversion to Jesus Christ, his attitude toward all these things was evil. Paul reminds us that at his conversion, that he had to drop the notion that he and God were somehow partners in the project of his justification, that he had to accept the means for justification and righteousness that God alone had provided. And that's what he is saying when he speaks of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul has acknowledged, as we looked at two Sundays ago, that everything in his background, as good as it might have seemed from a human perspective, was as nothing when it came to the righteousness that God provided. The hymn writer has put it well for us, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Paul says, "I counted them all up and they amounted to zero, to nothing. I realized that righteousness can come through Jesus Christ alone, and that all my attempts, all my efforts, all my contributions were worthless in God's sight if I refused to accept Jesus Christ." Now we need to notice that the verb tense changes between verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, Paul says, "Those things I have counted in the past as loss for the sake of Christ." Now if you're following in the NIV, it's a little foggy there, but the verb is in the past. And so I give you the New American Standard. "These things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now in verse 8, the tense is changed to the present, and Paul says, "I now count," or "I consider these things as loss." And here Paul explains to us what it means to glory in Christ Jesus. Paul's cleared away every other subject of glory, taken it out of the way. All of his personal merit, all of his acquired virtue, all the efforts to attain righteousness, all that would be to the glory of man is gone. And Paul says Christ stands alone on the stage and he is to be the exclusive object of our praise. In the past, I counted these things as loss, and now in the present, I continue to count them as loss. We're going to be struck by the fact that the years between the counted of verse 7 and the count of verse 8 have been for Paul years of progress. Now these verses, I think, are framed in a deliberate contrast. Paul refers us here again. The whatever of verse 7 has now become everything. The loss has become rubbish. A bare mention of Christ has now been filled out over the years of experience with him. And so Paul says now, "The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." You see, for the Apostle Paul, glorying in Christ is not a static thing. Joy in the Lord keeps company with progress in the Lord. So often in our Christian experience, we have to go back to the past to talk about what God has done for us. And we rehearse again our conversion, be it 5 or 10 or 50 years ago. And as good as it is to be reminded of how and when God brought us to himself, for the Christian, there must be some progress. What has happened since then ought to be a question that we put to believers who seem to dwell only in the past. What has God been doing in your life since What has he been doing this past year, this past month, this past week? What has he done this morning in your life to bring you more and more to a knowledge of Jesus Christ? And Paul says, let me tell you that when I came to Christ that day on the Damascus Road, I knew very, very little of Jesus and who he was and what he had done. But now, after years of walking with him, I find that he has come and brought many more things to my life. There are four aspects that the Apostle Paul notes as having made, in which he has made progress in these years that he has known Christ. And the first thing he says is that there has been a growth in the knowledge of the Lord. How little did the Apostle Paul know of Jesus that day on the road to Damascus? He viewed Christ as an interloper, someone who had disturbed the balance of things in Judaism, someone who was taking Jews away from the worship of the Old Testament God, as Paul understood him, and instead turning them to this new religion, the Way, as it was called. Paul viewed Christ as just another rabble-rouser who was causing difficulties, who wasn't following the law specifically as he, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, was doing. Yet that day on the road to Damascus, when Christ revealed himself to the apostle, Paul is able to identify him as Jesus. But how much does he know? Very little. One thing we often forget is that the apostle Paul, upon his conversion, virtually disappears from sight for 15 years. 15 years of training, someone has said, 15 years of Bible college and seminary to get Paul up to speed on who Jesus Christ was and what the message of the gospel was, and what part Paul was to play in the kingdom of Christ. How little did you know at the time that you came to know Jesus Christ as Savior? Some of us came to know him at a very young age, and at that point we knew only that someone told us that we were sinners and that we needed to have our sins taken away, and that Jesus was the only one that could do that. And even at a young age, we were well aware that we were sinners. Some came later in life, maybe after years of having nothing to do with the church, no contact at all with the scriptures, or maybe even with other believers, and all of a sudden the gospel was presented in some way, and God turned the lights on in your mind and in your heart, and by his Spirit he brought you to himself. How much did you know of Jesus Christ? Maybe you'd been in church all your life and had been in Sunday school every week. Maybe you could recite countless verses and catechism answers. Maybe you read the Bible every day. Maybe you had a head full of knowledge. But all of a sudden, one day, God's Spirit began to work in your heart, and you realized that although you knew a lot about God, you didn't know of him personally. How much did you know of Jesus Christ? With the apostle, can you say that you knew very little, yet God continued to work in you? And that now, over the course of years, you begin to know more and more of the Savior. But Paul's not using that word knowledge here to speak of a quantifiable body of data about someone or something. Paul's talking here about the act of knowing itself. Knowing Christ doesn't mean having more head knowledge about him, although that is a good thing. But to know him personally, to know him relationally. Paul's picked up on an Old Testament theme here, that theme of knowing God, and he has applied it to Jesus Christ. To know Christ means to know him as children and parents know each other, as wives and husbands. To know Christ is to have a knowledge that has to do with personal experience and intimate relationship. See, Paul's not talking about information as much as he is talking about intimacy. How sad it would be if you were married for 30 or 40 or 50 years and to have to confess that you knew little more about your spouse than the day that you were married. How sad it would be to say, well, my children are grown and gone now, but I really don't know them. Don't know who they are. Don't know much about them. How sad it is, even more so, to say, I have walked with Christ all my life, but I really know little more than that first day when I came to know him as my Savior. Paul's talking not about head knowledge here, not about being able to recite more and more verses, but rather be able to recite more and more experience of Jesus Christ, a growing intimacy and love for the Savior. Filling my head with knowledge doesn't bring me closer to the Savior unless that knowledge is accompanied by an intimacy with Him on a day-to-day basis. You see, it's that knowledge of Jesus Christ that makes Him trustworthy. That's why when a parent holds out their arms and says to their child, jump down from that platform or jump to me into the pool, the child often just jumps without a thought into the arms of the parent. Because the child has learned that the parent is to be trusted. But on the other hand, the stranger who says, jump and I will catch you, has to overcome a lot of things. See, that's what makes Jesus Christ trustworthy in my life today and tomorrow and in the days to come, is my intimate experience with Him in the past. So often we hear of those who are supposedly religious, yet when troubles come and difficulties arise, they no longer want to trust in a sovereign, omnipotent God, but they want to trust in other things, in themselves, in medical technology, in others to protect them and to provide for them. And somehow when things go wrong, they begin to think that God has lost interest or lost control at best. The Apostle Paul knows that his knowledge of Christ has increased. Now, certainly that knowledge had increased as he learned of Christ through revelation and through the Scripture. But he says, my personal experience with Christ has brought me to trust Him more and more. The conversion is not experienced through greatness of knowledge, but through a simplicity of faith. The soul passes from darkness into light, from the power of Satan into the kingdom of God. Paul writes in Colossians, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, when the Apostle Paul gives his testimony of that long past day, he does not exaggerate his knowledge. Christ is a sufficient summary word. But now, there is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The fullness and wealth of apostolic truth that he had gathered through revelation over the years is in that phrase. But Paul is also expressing to us his own intense personal satisfaction in the Lord. Paul can't be content anymore with just the title Christ. He's compelled to display to us the full glory of the Savior, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And along with it, his conviction that he personally knows this Christ, because he calls him my Lord. It's possible to have a head full of knowledge and to have an empty heart. It is possible to know a lot about God and to know nothing of the Savior. The Apostle says it is important for you to know Christ Jesus, my Lord, to possess Him in knowledge. But even as Paul has progressed in knowledge and glories all the more in Christ Jesus because he knows Him more, he says that as he knows Him more, he becomes even more consecrated to Him. So there's been a growth in knowledge, and there has also been a growth in consecration. At his first experience, Paul says, I reckoned everything loss, everything that I might otherwise have considered part of my credit balance. Whatever it was, I considered it loss. But now nothing is held back. For the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, I count everything as loss. Not just all that list from his pedigree from the previous verses. Not just all of the good deeds that he had done, but Paul says, I count everything there is. There is nothing out there in the wide world that I would credit to my account save Jesus Christ. As a Christian, are you being called more and more to consecration? How do we follow in Paul's steps? Well, progressively, as we come to a deeper knowledge of Christ, the more we get to know Him, the more we see His glory. And the more we see His glory, the more gladly we give to Him all that there is. You see, it begins with a growing knowledge of who Christ is and what He has done for me. And as I come to know Him, I have a growing conviction that I must consecrate my life to the Savior. We grow that way in personal relationships, in human relationships. How much more so ought we to grow that way in spiritual relationship with our Savior? But there's a dark thread that's woven through this progress that Paul speaks to us of here. He says that the years have also brought an increase in suffering for Christ's sake. For Christ I have suffered the loss of all things. Now Paul's consecration to the cause of Christ was not always voluntary. Sometimes he was forced to give up things for Christ. Sometimes they were stripped from him by others. He lost the skin off his back through a flogging in the Philippian jail. He lost his liberty and spent time in a Caesarean and finally in a Roman prison. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking here as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they servants of God? Excuse me. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Anyone want to apply for the office of apostle? Paul says, in my consecration for Jesus Christ, there has been not a bed of roses, but rather an increase in suffering. What he told others, he had experienced himself, as he says in the book of Acts, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. To put it another way, we never glory in Christ without being in some way and at some time tested. The point is that glorying in Christ is not a Christian's pastime or a summer sport, but rather glorying in Christ is to be our lifetime's preoccupation. The darker the day, the greater the glory when he finds us rejoicing in the Lord. Paul says, I have increased in knowledge. I have increased in conviction and consecration. And I have increased in suffering. Paul's understanding of suffering is very positive. First, whatever loss he has endured and however it has come to him, by his own decision, by the action of others, or by turn of circumstance, Paul says that it is all for Christ's sake. See, there was nothing in all of his years as walking as a Christian that Paul did not accept as being from and for Christ. Paul understood that all the things that happen in life are the sovereign outworkings of God's will, and they are to be endured for his glory. Paul believed in a sovereign God who was in control of everything, the beatings and the shipwrecks and the deprivation, as well as all the good times. Paul believed in a God who was working out all things according to his good pleasure for his own glory. Paul believed in a God who was just as real and just as present in suffering as he was in the midst of an ecstatic worship experience when everything goes right and everyone sounds perfect as they sing and the whole congregation lifts up their voice. And Paul reminds us that we have a sovereign God. Secondly, he also reminds us that everything he endured was also a step forward in enjoying Christ. It was an experience through which Paul grew personally as he became more and more conscious of some facet of his relationship to Jesus. Has that been true in your own life? As times of trouble and difficulty have come, and they've come in like a flood and would almost seem to sweep you away, have you not found Jesus Christ more precious? Have you not somehow turned and seen him from a different perspective and come to appreciate him even more and more? Has he become more to you than just a two-dimensional character from the pages of the Bible? Is he a three-dimensional person, a reality in your life? And Paul says, the more trouble I have experienced, the more persecution, the more suffering, the more I have seen the beauty of the Savior. Often we ought to be able to look back on our times of trial and testify how near and dear the Lord became to us in them. How God often chooses to pick different schoolrooms in which to teach us the truths that we need to know for our walk with him. It was like that for Paul all the time. The pinpricks, the calamities, the smiles, the tears, the encouragement, the disappointments, the sickness and the pain. Paul says all of it was a doorway into the riches of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul moves on finally and says that in an increase in knowledge and consecration, an increase in suffering, came also an increase in satisfaction. Paul looks candidly at everything, and he acknowledges the suffering which has taken it all away. Then he makes an assessment. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Who wants to live in a dump? Now, in this present day and age, you wrap everything up in a plastic bag and you set it out by the street and someone comes along when you're not looking and takes it away. But when I was a kid, we used to go to the dump every week. You had to start holding your nose about 3 miles from where the dump was. And when you got there, you'd take one last breath, jump out of the car, quickly throw everything out, and get back in and drive away. Not a place you want to live. That's what the apostle is saying here. He says, why would I want to live on top of all the garbage? Why would I want to live with rubbish? I count all of these things as rubbish for the sake of Jesus Christ. The word Paul uses here is actually even more pointed than that. King James translates it as the dung heap. Not a pleasant place to be. But the apostle reminds us, far from regarding these things as something that's gone and wanting them back, he says, I have no further need of them nor desire to repossess them. I don't want the garbage man to bring me last week's garbage this week and drop it off in front of the house. And Paul says, I do not want to pick up the things that I have discarded because they will not give me more of Christ. You see, it's Christ that satisfies. And it's only in Christ that Paul finds his gain. It's only in the Savior that we find satisfaction in this life. It's not to be found in riches. It is not to be found in position and prestige. It's not to be found in any of the things that the world normally tells you are important. The satisfaction is to be found only in Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle can say, I am totally satisfied, when he has absolutely nothing and he's writing this from jail. That's why throughout the years of the church, those who come across to us with the clearest words of testimony are often those who have suffered the most. Those who have been imprisoned for their faith. Those who have lost their very lives for the sake of the gospel. Paul says satisfaction is ultimately found in Christ and in him alone. The apostle had possessed Jesus Christ from his first meeting him on the Damascus Road. But he was hungry for him all the time. We who are saved possess Christ, and he cannot be taken from us. But we are also in the process of being sanctified, and we ought to be consumed by the ambition to pursue Christ. This ought to be the driving force in our lives. For in Christ, Paul writes again in Colossians, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation. When our ceremonies and privileges and religion and works of righteousness produce only loss, our hope is to be found in Christ. And this same Christ remains the only satisfaction for the Christian. This is how we work out the command that Paul gives in verse 1 of this chapter, to make the Lord our joy. Examine your life, the apostle says. Have you increased in knowledge since you came to know Jesus Christ? Have you increased in consecration? Has suffering increased? Has satisfaction increased? These are the marks that the apostle gives us if we are to discover true righteousness, true understanding of salvation. Paul says these things will characterize your life too. You Philippians, in the midst of difficulties, examine yourselves. Look at your heart. Look at your life. Look at the progress. Has there been any? And if all you can say is that Jesus Christ saved me one day 50 years ago or 20 years ago or 5 years ago, then there's something missing. Because knowing Christ is never a static thing. Asking Christ to come into our lives brings change and development and progress. May we be like Paul in seeing Christ alone as our wealth and in being determined to evaluate everything else in the light of the satisfaction that only He provides. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your power in us and by Your Spirit, Your work in us daily. We admit, we confess, that we often fight against the progress that You desire for us. We do not want to be a holy people. We do not want to be made more and more like Jesus Christ. Too often we're satisfied to sit at the dump, to sit amongst the rubbish and the stench of all those things that are worthless in the face of knowing Christ. Cause us, Father, by Your grace, to pursue the Savior, that we might become more like Him, that we might bring honor and glory to You, that others who see us might know the Savior. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.